Let us take up our Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. For some time now, we have been considering a mini-series in which I have asked the question, did the apostles in their lifetime, within their generation, reach their world with the gospel? We are also considering some of the prophecies that Jesus Christ laid down when he was with his disciples. Prophecies found, for instance, in Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 16, the last couple of verses to that particular chapter. More specifically, those prophecies that Jesus gave in the Olivet Discourse, which we're going to be considering here, Luke's rendering of that Olivet Discourse. We know that Luke was not present when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. But we also know, based on Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1, that Luke was a very dogged interviewer. He was one who went about interviewing people who were there, who heard Jesus, who saw him, who saw the miracles, who witnessed the public ministry of Christ. Luke went out of his way to sit down with many eyewitnesses of the Christ. And so we ought not to be surprised, it shouldn't shock us, that Luke would also record the Olivet Discourse. And it's quite evident that he gathered his information from those who heard him that day, as well as the leadership and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, as the one who breathed out the words of God. And then we come to the book of Revelation, what all of its apocalyptic, highly figurative language of an impending judgment as well upon a prostituted bride. In the book of Revelation, you will see two brides presented, one a most glorious bride, who was vindicated at the end of the book, but another bride who had prostituted herself and was divorced by God in the most judgmental way when the Romans came upon the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself and razed both the city and the temple to the ground. Well, that's the overarching mini-series. Did the apostles in their lifetime, as Jesus pronounced, did they reach the known world within their lifetime, within their generation, before the catastrophe of AD 70? And from the Bible, we will prove that they did. But within this overarching mini-series, we are bringing other issues to the center of this main mini-series that are closely related. And what we're doing presently is looking at the motif or the use symbolically of the cloud or the clouds when Jesus makes ample use of them to denote not only God's presence, but as we wrap up this little mini-series within the series on the cloud motif, the fact that God uses the cloud as a representation of not only his presence, but his presence in executing judgment upon those who rightly deserve it. So with that in mind, look at Luke chapter 21, and we're going to dive right into the Olivet Discourse here, picking up in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now, once again, beloved, if we take a literal wooden interpretation, you will come up with some of the most bizarre conclusions as we see today popularized by many on radio, internet, TV, whatever, within the premillennial dispensational scheme of interpretation or hermeneutics. Are we talking about the literal sun, the literal moon, the literal stars here? Or is this mainly allegorical language, highly apocalyptic language, which is describing the utter distress and the utter calamity that would come upon the city of Jerusalem and its temple when the Romans would surround the city and after a 3.5-year siege lay the city and the temple to the ground. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now I believe the reference powers of heaven shall be shaken is alluded to in that verse 25, sun, moon, and stars. We've also seen in scripture that the sun, the moon, and the stars have also been used symbolically to represent people and nations. For instance, when young Joseph was having his dreams, did he not have a dream of the sun, the moon, and 12 stars, 11 stars bowing down to him? And the obvious answer is yes. And when Joseph shared that dream with his father, Jacob understood very well the meaning of the dream, because Jacob rebuked his son with the conclusion of what? Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you? Jacob knew the connection that the sun, moon, and the stars was pointing to individual people and had no application to the literal sun, the literal moon, and the literal stars that are found in the heavens. There's an example where sun, moon, and stars refers to individuals and to a nation. And so here, Jesus is telling his disciples that when this calamity would come upon the nation of Israel, the very powers of that entire system, the apostate Judaism of that first century, which committed high treason against Christ and calling for his blood and telling Pilate, we have no other king but Caesar, when that crescendo reached its zenith, the powers of heaven were to be shaken. And that has reference to the city and to the temple and to that entire religious system, which was now obsolete according to the writer of Hebrews and needed to be replaced with and by the new covenant. Verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things began to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now notice in verses 28 the pronouns. To whom is speaking? Who's speaking here? Jesus. When was this uttered? Well, atop the Mount of Olives. When was it given? After Jesus pronounced his scathing rebuke and his criticism in Matthew 23, when he walked out of the temple, never to walk back in, even during the 40 days that he was here upon this earth, prior to his ascension? Who's the audience? Who's receiving this message? Was it a 21st or 22nd century Jewish audience that Jesus had in mind? No. If you're going to be fair and honest with the text and fair and honest with your hermeneutics, he's talking to the 12. He's telling them to look up. He's telling them to lift their heads. He's telling them that your redemption draweth nigh. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. Now notice, many people years ago taught that the fig tree here was a reference to Israel. And when Israel began to rebud, then you knew that all this was coming about soon. Well, we got a problem. It says, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. So this is not talking about Israel. at all, coming back as a nation in May of 1948, as I was taught way back in the early 70s, that the fig tree represented Israel, and the budding of the fig tree represented them becoming a nation once again back in 1948. Because the question must be begged, what are the other trees here representing? What other nations came into play in 1948? When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Well, when you see the buds coming up in late March, early April, you and I know that what? Springtime is coming. So likewise, ye, notice the pronoun, ye. When ye see these things come to pass, what things? Everything that Jesus has now given to them up until verses 28. Because now Jesus is making a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion. He's making an application. So likewise ye, when ye, you 12 men, see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is at hand. Verily I say unto you, not to them, but you, this generation, that present generation to whom Jesus was addressing, shall not pass away till all this, till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now notice the conclusion to that verse 33. And here comes the rub, and here comes the tension. And I believe that there are many Christians today who have not even sensed nor felt the pressure and the tension that is in this mini-series that I'm about to present to you, or have been presenting. Can I trust the Bible when the Bible speaks? How about this one? Can I trust Christ when he said all these things will come to pass? This mini-series is trying to force the issue to confront everyone's face who hears me, whether or not I can trust my Bible. Is the Bible faithful? Is the Bible trustworthy? Is there integrity found in Scripture? But above all, can I trust the words of Jesus when he speaks on any subject? Not just the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, a generation later from his vantage point in time, but can I trust Jesus on anything that he touched upon? He mentions Adam and Eve in Matthew chapter 19 as two literal people. Well, can I take that to the bank? Jesus talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed by fire. Well, can I take that to the bank? Jesus talks about Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish. Jesus talks about Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife when she turned around and became a pillar of salt. Are these fairy tales? Are these simply nothing more but Jewish legends that Jesus used and spun them into his own teaching? Or were they real historical narrative things that occurred in history? Jesus here is telling these 12 men about events that they would witness, that they would see. And he tells them in that verse 28 to look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And Jesus tells us in verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words you can take to the bank. My words will never fall to the ground, void or empty. Well, when we combine parts 1 and 2 of this mini-series within the mini-series about the coming in the clouds of glory, we can safely conclude from Scripture that God has used the symbol or the image or the motif of clouds to represent his very being, his very presence, his guidance, his leadership, and even his attributes. God wants himself to be known. God has gone out of his way to reveal to mankind who God is, what he is. And when God uses the motif or the symbol or the type or the shadow of a cloud in there in Scripture, God wants us to know of his divine presence, his very being, his very essence itself. Well, in this lesson, we will see the cloud motif is also used to denote God coming upon a people or a nation in an overwhelming coming in divine judgment, in divine judgment. Now notice our text once again, Luke chapter 21, and look at verses 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now notice the words here. Then shall they see the Son of Man, there's that term or that title of divinity, Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And beloved, the context based on verses 25 and 26, the context here is judgment. Here Jesus calls himself by the title Son of Man. He's coming in a cloud. He's coming in a cloud with power and great glory to do what? According to the context, to dispense and to execute divine judgment. Now hold your place here and go back to Matthew chapter 16 and notice the similar verbiage that is found here as well as in Luke 21. I believe we're talking about the same event in history and in time. Notice verse 27 of Matthew chapter 16. Now, Jesus is speaking. He spoke these words at Caesarea Philippi. The occasion was Jesus' question to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Then in turn, Jesus asks them. Peter in turn says what? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus pronounces a blessing and promises what? The gates of hell will never prevail against his church. Then Jesus goes into describing his passion. Peter rebukes Jesus for even thinking about going to the cross and to die. In turn, Jesus rebukes Peter in front of them all. Then in turn, Jesus, what? Gives a short discourse about discipleship. And following all of that, we find verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you," you 12, "there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The words ring very similar. As you look at Matthew 16, I'll read verse 27 of Luke 21 once again. "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Verse 31 of Luke 21. "So likewise ye," you 12, "when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Now notice in verse 28 of Matthew 16, it says, "till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So this cataclysmic judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem in AD 70 was going to be a physical demonstration of the very kingdom of God upon which Christ was now ruling over and ruling through. A demonstration of that power and of that kingdom. Now, look at Matthew chapter 26. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're just comparing scripture with scripture, and we see similar words and similar phrases and similar verbiage that is being used, and I believe that we're describing the same thing. Matthew chapter 26, look at verses 62. Matthew 26, look at verses 62. "And the high priest arose and said unto him," so who's speaking? Okay, high priest. Who's being addressed? Jesus. When did this occur? Following his arrest in the garden, now he's on trial. "And the high priest arose and said unto Jesus, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Jesus held his peace. "The high priest answered and said unto Jesus, I adjure thee," he put Christ on the spot, "by the living God, that thou tell us plainly whether thou be the Messiah, the Son of God." Now notice how Jesus answers. Jesus said unto him, unto the high priest, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye, plural now, it goes from the high priest singular to the council holding the trial, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. When the high priest heard that, he rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken what? Blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He's guilty of death. So notice, you take Matthew 16, take Luke 21, just so far here this morning, and Matthew 26, this encounter between Christ, the high priest, and the presiding Sanhedrin council. You put them all together, beloved, and I believe that Jesus here is talking about the same prophetic event from his point of view, from his reference of time, a prophetic event that was coming within their generation, the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ would come in the clouds. That cloud was a symbol or a representation of his divine presence. The cloud motif, whenever God comes or rides upon the clouds, is used quite extensively, as we shall see here in a few moments, in the Old Testament, of God coming upon a people or upon a nation to execute divine judgment. And all of these references that we've seen so far have no reference to the second coming of Christ, which is still yet in our future, but I believe were fulfilled in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans upon the city and the temple of Jerusalem. Well, let's see where in the Old Testament Jesus borrowed this same metaphor figure of the clouds to represent his presence in the context of a coming judgment. Let's begin first, number one, turn to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. You may want to jot these down for further reference and study. Jesus uses the motif, the symbol of a cloud, to represent his presence, or God's presence, whichever term you want to use, coming upon a people with swift judgment. Okay, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Let's see where Jesus borrowed from the Old Testament in his own sermonizing about the cloud, the kingdom, in its reference to judgment. Isaiah 19, 1-8. The burden of Egypt. So notice the context. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and God is addressing what nation? The Egyptians. Okay. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. So notice, verses 1 here is not a coming with blessing. It's a coming with a reward, but a reward of what? Judgment. But notice the opening lines. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a what? Swift cloud. Now, did the Egyptians see a literal cloud coming in the sky, just making a beeline for that nation? No. We're not even talking in a literal sense of a literal cloud simply popping up in the sky over the nation of Egypt and God dispensing judgment to the point where even the idols of Egypt would be moved at his very presence. I'm not advocating a literal cloud has to be in the sky. God uses this picture of a swift cloud. Even we have seen clouds moving in the sky swiftly, especially on the tail end of a storm or when a storm comes in, how quickly the sky can get dark when the clouds come in with their menacing presence above above us, and the light of the sun is basically blotted out, and the sky and everything around us is dark, and then the lightning and the thunder, and then the rain begins to pour. Here, God uses the symbol of a swift cloud to denote he's coming. He's coming swiftly upon the Egyptians. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. And they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. And I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them and to that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. Notice that when God's judgment would fall upon the Egyptians, which it did, notice to whom the Egyptians would turn to for solace, for guidance, for counsel on what to do. They would not turn to the true and living God. Notice who they turned to. Those, their idols, their soothsayers, the psychic hotline, their wizards, and those who talk to the dead. And beloved, nothing has changed today. Many people today will seek out guidance and counsel from everything under the sun, but they will not seek out the Lord. They won't even seek out a fair-minded believer. They won't even seek the counsel of a pastor, let alone a good gospel church. They'll go to everything else under the sun. And the Egyptians will I give over unto the hand of a cruel Lord. And a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. This talks probably about some devastation that will be done with the Nile River to apparently even cause it to be diverted or whatever, causing the marshes that were rich with those reeds and flags to even dry up. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brook shall lament. And they shall spread nets, upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave network, shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, and all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Now I read all of that based on the context with the opening line of verse 1. Here is a judgment that God is pronouncing upon Egypt. A devastating judgment. And it's quite evident that this judgment that would fall upon Egypt would affect every inch of its economical strata. The fishing industry. Verse 7, paper reeds, those that made papyrus, those that made the papyri upon which they would write their hieroglyphics writings upon. Everything was going to be touched and everything was going to be affected by this judgment that God would bring upon the Egyptians. Verse 4, the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel Lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't know specifically when this prophecy was fulfilled, but it sounds more likely we're talking about when Nebuchadnezzar did invade tiny Judah. He did go south into Egypt first, to my recollection on history, and conquered the Egyptians before turning his gaze back to the beloved city and to tiny Judah. Probably this was a forecast of King Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and treatment of the Egyptians at his hand. But nonetheless, look at verse 1. How does God introduce this judgment? How does he paint the picture of this impending devastation upon the Egyptians, where according to verses 2, they would be fighting amongst themselves, Egyptian with Egyptian, brother against brother? The Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. And so I think Jesus here borrows this imagery when he talks about him coming in the clouds with great glory and great power. And when you read the other synoptics to Matthew 16, what did we learn? How did Mark and Luke describe the same event? Just a little one-liner saying the kingdom of God would come in power and with demonstration. Well, here the kingdom of God, God ruling over all, even the Egyptians are part of his kingdom because he even rules and reigns over them. His kingdom would be demonstrated with great power and with great judgment. Now, turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Notice this, Jeremiah's second book, Lamentations chapter 3. Here, Jeremiah laments the utter destruction that would fall upon Jerusalem during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's invasions. And notice how he refers to this judgment. Ready? Look at verse 37. Lamentations 3. Look at verses 37 to 48. And listen carefully. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceeded not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in heaven. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare has come upon us. Desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Here Jeremiah talks about the destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, probably lamenting about the third and the final invasion, where not only the city, but the first temple built under Solomon's direction was leveled to the ground. Look at verse 44. You have covered yourself with a cloud. God shrouded himself, in a manner of speaking, in a cloud in order to do what? Their prayers would not penetrate. God promised them in the blessings and the cursings that if they had turned back to idolatry and God's hand was heavy upon them, he would not what? Even listen nor answer their prayers, nor their cries, nor their supplications, nor their intercessions. And here's a proof. But notice the motif that's used. God's presence is denoted by what? A shroud of cloud around his presence. And what's the context here? It's not a blessing. What's the context? A judgment. A judgment. Well, let's turn to the first book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah itself, chapter 3. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at verses 10 to 13. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me. Here God is comparing Israel that had gone off with the 10 northern tribes some 100 years plus earlier. Judah apparently took no lesson, took no education from what happened to the 10 northern tribes. Treacherous Judah simply continued in her waywardness and her idolatry. had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel had justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. It was supposed to have been a verse in here with the word cloud mentioned. And I may have gotten the wrong chapter. I apologize for that. But nonetheless, what we do see here is the comparison between Israel's idolatry and her ultimate exile, Judah taking no account, taking no instruction from the hand of God that fell upon Judah, that had fell upon Israel, and Judah continued in her waywardness. And for some reason, I got the wrong reference there. I don't know whether it's 13, that I get the wrong number. Let me see here if I have time. I'll have to go back and check, but I apologize for that. But I think one that stands out the most is found in Nahum. Look at Nahum chapter 1. This is the burden of Nineveh. Nahum chapter 1. Look at verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. Now, way back in Isaiah chapter 19, we saw what? The burden of Egypt. So here we find the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Ishkenite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So, beloved, the context automatically is crystal clear. This is not a blessing from heaven. This is a judgment from heaven. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Notice how this burden, this judgment that is going to fall upon Nineveh, notice the verbiage. There's no blessing here. There's no hope of deliverance. There's no hope of salvation. It is nothing but what? Allegorical, apocalyptic language, highly figurative, exaggerating the intense judgment and the destruction that would fall upon this nation, this people called Nineveh. But notice verse 3. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, beloved, what do you do with your feet? You walk and you move from point A to point B. What do we find in Isaiah 19? He rides upon a swift cloud. And notice here, reference to cloud with feet. Feet, when they move, can move quite quickly, if need be, swiftly. And then finally, turn to Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, chapter 1. which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Notice the intensity or the reference to the nearness to the events that's going to be outlined in the book of Revelation. Shortly come to pass doesn't mean millennia upon millennia upon millennia of unspecified time. Shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Why is there such a stress on reading and heeding and obeying? For the time is at hand. There's that time reference. The time is at hand. Verses 1. Things which must shortly come to pass. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, peace, from whom, which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and of the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He has made us kings and priests unto God and to the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he, the Lord Jesus, cometh with what? Clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Well, beloved, we already considered verses 7 recently. We're not talking about 21st century Jews. Nor are we talking about 21st century Gentiles. Who pierced Christ? His own people. They turned him over to the Romans. They told Caesar, they told Pilate, we have no other king but Caesar. They called for his blood. What did they say? May his blood be upon us and upon our children's children. That's the words of Scripture, beloved, found in its own historical narrative. Some 2,000 years ago. And all the kindreds of the earth, you can also translate that, kingdoms of the land, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. But notice that verse 7, he comes with clouds. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Notice this. Notice how the Son of Man is attached to clouds. Revelation 14, look at verses 14 to 16. Revelation 14, 14 to 16. And I looked and beheld a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Notice how the Son of Man here is described. White cloud. And upon that cloud sat whom? The Son of Man. Does this not ring with the imagery once again of Daniel chapter 7 verse 13? The Son of Man ascends up to the Ancient of Days in the clouds to receive what? Dominion, glory, and great power. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. A picture of judgment. The reaping. Once again, Son of Man, attached to what? The cloud. In the context of what? Divine judgment. So there you have it, beloved. When Jesus talks about coming in the clouds, he did not make up something new and novel on that particular day. But the Lord Jesus Christ reached way back into the Old Testament scriptures and brought back to light the motif of God, God's presence with the cloud, God's presence in the clouds, either to guide and to direct for some, but to come with judgment upon others. May God be pleased to bless his word. Well, for those of you where during this during this message when I made my error on the reference there to Jeremiah. If you don't mind, turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 so Pastor Bob can then correct himself. Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at verses 10 to 13. So I was off by one chapter. Sorry. Let me read it to you now. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem. Now notice, God is deceiving his own people. Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. At that time shall it be, saith to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness towards the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from these places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. So there again, you see, the enemy is viewed as coming as what? Clouds. Billowing clouds coming down from the north. And that's the direction in which Nebuchadnezzar came from. He came from the north. But nonetheless, notice how God uses the cloud to represent his presence, his being, even attributes, even his own throne. And that same cloud is used in the context of judgment to come.